It's good to be with you this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. I appreciate Conley reading that passage for us and echo David's prayer that we will hear and be wise enough to apply what Jesus says here. This is, in so many ways, the heart of things, the core of discipleship. As we come into Luke chapter 9, I think it's important to understand that we are coming to a place in the Gospel of Luke that is a turning point for the Gospel. A break is indicated when, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 11, the leadership seeks to destroy Jesus, and he appoints the 12, beginning a new Israel in Luke 6, 12 through 16. And in Luke 9, 1 and following, he sends those same 12 out to announce the coming kingdom. In Luke 9, 51, which we won't be looking at this morning, Jesus purposes to go to Jerusalem in preparation for his ascension, his exodus, literally, to the throne of God. In the text before us, he is preparing the disciples for what will happen when he goes to Jerusalem. All of this happens in the shadow of his journey toward the cross, toward the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it takes on added weight and significance in light of what is about to develop. So, picking up in Luke chapter 9, in verse 18, it happened while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." Now, there's an interesting note that's easy to pass over in this text. It says it happened while he was praying alone. That has been characteristic of Jesus. At every turning point in the gospel, we see Jesus praying. At his baptism, in Luke 3:21, it says, "When all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened." Right before he appointed the 12 in Luke chapter 6, it says it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And as we look at the transfiguration in just a moment, we will read, "Some 8 days after these things, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray." And of course, Luke 5 and verse 16 tells us that this was his practice. He did this often, the text there says. But this was a time of particularly intense prayer, given what was about to happen, given what he was facing. We see him praying prior to speaking to the disciples and asking them who they think he is, and we see him praying on the Mount of Transfiguration. Notice, too, that it says Jesus prayed alone, and then his disciples joined him. They're throughout this text playing catch up. They are not where Jesus is. They have not yet learned to pray as Jesus prays. They have not yet learned to trust as Jesus trusts. And we can all say that, every last one of us. But certainly one of the things that set Jesus apart from his disciples and from all men was his constant dependence upon his Father. Luke, among all the Gospels, and he's not alone in emphasizing the fact that Jesus prays, but he does it more. There is a constant emphasis on it. And it doesn't let up when you get to the book of Acts. In fact, he in some ways really doubles down on it and shows us that the first disciples learned this lesson so well that they didn't do anything without praying first. And so there is an important lesson in the acknowledgement of Jesus' constant prayer. And so the disciples are with them, and he questions them about his identity. Now, we've noted already that this has been a question that has been in the forefront of Luke's narrative for some time. We saw in Luke 8:25, when Jesus calmed the sea, that the disciples said, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" And again in Luke 9:9, Herod, after hearing about Jesus and hearing about all the speculation about Jesus, says, "I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?" And he kept trying to see him. And so there's been a lot of speculation about who Jesus is. And so he starts with the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And he gets the same sort of answers that were going around earlier in the text when Herod was asking that question. There were some, Herod included, who thought he was John the Baptist, others, one of the prophets or Elijah. And there are still those who have those kinds of opinions about Jesus. There are various religious groups today who say, "Oh, Jesus was a prophet." That would be the answer of Islam. Jesus was a prophet. Or Jesus was a good moral teacher. I want to suggest that the way we answer this question defines who we are. And that's true of everybody. It's not just us. This is the central question. What are we going to do with Jesus? Who do we think Jesus is? Everything hangs on that question. And so Jesus then asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" They're aware of everything that's going around. And Peter pipes up and says, "The Christ of God." And what this means, we have to understand exactly what he's saying here from a Jewish standpoint. It means the anointed of God. The same language is used of David in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 23:1, where David is called the Christ of God, the anointed of God. That is, the one who's anointed king and belongs to God. And really interesting that of course is the right answer. That is in fact who he is. He is the Christ of God. He is the anointed of God. He is the king, the awaited king, the one that so much of Scripture anticipates. He is the answer to God's promises. He is the answer to man's need. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who will build a house for God's name. He is the one who will conquer the enemies of God's people. All of that is right. But the right answer brings a very surprising response. He says, "Don't tell anybody." And the reason that's surprising is because we've already seen that in the Gospel of Luke. If you go back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 41, Somebody else announces who Jesus is, and he says, no, don't say that. It's the demons. That's kind of odd. Peter is no demon. Peter is someone who, by Luke's own statement, left everything to follow Jesus. Why would he tell Peter, of all people, okay, just don't say anything? Well, because Peter and James and John and all the rest, while they know the right answer, don't have the right definitions. And Jesus is still trying to rewrite those definitions. He's still trying to change their understanding of what it means to be the Christ of God. And so he says, don't say anything. And then he says, to clarify, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, to be sure, that does not conform to their image of the Christ of God. And interestingly, Jesus shifts language a little bit. Instead of saying the Christ of God must suffer many things and be rejected, he says, Son of Man. Son of Man is a term that's used a lot in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Ezekiel. And just at a basic level, it means human. Son of Man is someone who's human. Ezekiel is called Son of Man over and over and over and over again. But it also has specific messianic overtones. In Daniel chapter 7, there is a vision of four beasts. And the fourth terrible beast is described, and sort of in the midst of that description, it says in Daniel 7:13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, Jesus uses this language about himself quite a bit, Son of Man. And he is tapping into the vision of Daniel 7:13 and 14 and saying, that's right, I'm the king. But the way of the king and the way to the kingdom is not the way you think it is. It looks very glorious in Daniel 7. You have the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days and being given a kingdom. What you don't have in Daniel 7 is a description of how he got there. How was it that the Son of Man came to stand before the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7? He just arrives and there's a kingdom. But how did he get there? Well, Jesus tells us in this text, he got there by suffering many things. He got there by being rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He got there by being killed, by dying on the cross and being raised up on the third day. That's how he got there. He got there through Jerusalem. He got there through suffering. He got there through a cross. And as our brother so powerfully reminded us a few moments ago, he demonstrated his great love for man and how he got there in his redemptive effort and purpose. And so he is declared to be the Christ in Luke 9:20. He is the Son of Man in Luke 9:22, and in just a moment in Luke 9:35, we will hear him declared to be the Son of God. These are not mutually exclusive. They're all true. They are all true. And the kingdom will be realized through sacrifice, suffering, and shame. But it will end in glory. And this shame-glory dichotomy that we see here requires a decision on the part of those who would follow Jesus. And that's where Jesus immediately goes with this. He was saying to them in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. The imagery of taking up the cross is derived from the Roman practice of compelling a condemned man to carry the cross to his place of execution. We talk about a cross to bear and we think about a burden, but it wasn't a burden. It was an instrument of execution. And it was carried to the place of execution. And so, when he says, if you're going to follow me, then you've got to follow me. If you're going to follow me, you've got to go where I'm going. I'm going to a cross. I'm going to rejection. I'm going to death. I'm going to shame. And if you follow me, that's where you'll have to go as well. You will have to decide that that is your way. And more than that, he describes it not as a sort of one-time event where we say at the beginning of our discipleship, I'm putting self to death and I'm being raised up to walk in newness of life. That is certainly true. That is correct that happens at the beginning of our discipleship. But that's not the end of it. Nor is it sort of an occasional thing where we run up against very difficult circumstances, and in those situations, we have to put self to death and we have to do what God wants us to do, even when it's the hardest thing we've ever done. But that too is true. That also is correct. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, this has got to be a daily decision. It's got to be continuous. There's a continuous sense in which we put self to death. We constantly decide in every day and in every way, I'm going to follow Jesus. And my will has no more say in the matter. It is an absolute surrender. And he says, if you try and hedge on this absolute surrender, so if you try and save a little bit of self, you're going to lose what you try and save. It's not going to work. It's not a sort of a halfway kind of thing. You, You can't be a little dead or a little pregnant or a little Christian. It's an all-in proposition. All in, all the time. And that requires that we lose ourselves in Christ. I still remember Kim and I sitting across the table from a young lady who had just been baptized. And she had started to read the Gospels. And we had just sat down. She came with a tremendous and deep sense of guilt and a longing, a sincere longing to be forgiven. And I don't know, I did not know then, I do not know now the nature of her sins or the nature of her guilt. God knows. But she was baptized into Jesus Christ, and as she began to read the Gospels and as she began to think about discipleship, she sat down with us and she said, "It just seems to me like I have to lose myself to be a Christian." And my heart soared. I said, "Yes, that's right." She understood what the Gospels had said with perfect clarity. And then she said, "I don't think I can do that." And my heart sunk. Because I really believe she got it. She just wasn't willing. To lose self. And that's an easy place to be. To want to try and hang on. And given what we read in the Gospels about the struggles that the 12 had, I would say that struggle with that particular thing is something that affects people that live under the sun. We all want to hang on. And God is saying, let go. Because it is only when we lose ourselves absolutely to Christ that we'll be able to save our lives. It's only by losing our life that it is saved. It cannot be saved by holding on to it. And then Jesus causes us to understand the impact of this. He says, if you gain the whole world and lose or forfeit yourself, you made a bad deal. Dan just told us that. That God valued us more than anything in this world. Silver, gold, don't compare. We were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's the value that he placed upon us. We devalue what Christ did, and we devalue ourselves when we give up Christ for money or fame or security or comfort or popularity or worldly wisdom. We're making a bad deal. And Jesus says, don't do that. In me, you are better than that. You are more than that. And he's already told them that he's going to be covered in shame. And he's telling us that's going to rub off on us. There's going to be shame attached to Jesus. And that's going to happen. We've got to embrace the shame. As the Hebrew writer said, Jesus suffered outside the camp. We've got to go outside the camp. There was shame in that. Unclean things were taken outside the camp. Jesus was reviled. He was hated. He was maligned by the world. We're going to be reviled and hated and maligned by the world. We need a glory in that. We need a glory in that so that when God comes, we share His glory. Because He says He is coming in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Now, the grammar of that statement indicates that all of that glory is Jesus' glory. He has all glory. He has His own glory. He has the glory of His Father. He has the glory of the angels. All of that is His glory. And to ascribe shame or to be ashamed of the one who has all the glory is the ultimate blasphemy. It is the worst sort of thing. We cringe when we hear someone taking the Lord's name in vain. But there is a worse blasphemy than that. It is the blasphemy of not wanting to be associated with Jesus because it might reflect poorly on us in the world. It is the subtle, quiet denial of who we are and the one who redeemed us by our silence. And Jesus says, please don't do that. Because the kingdom is imminent from the standpoint of where He is. He says, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. He is about to ascend. He is, in just a few verses, again, Luke 9:51, He is going to His ascension. He is going to take up the throne. And there's an urgency about that. And we should feel the same sense of urgency. The kingdom's been established and the King is coming. And every day we need to get up and we need to say, you know, today I want to do what I hope Jesus will catch me doing when He comes. And I want Him to be able to see that I'm glorying in who I am in Christ Jesus. I want that to be evident. I don't want there to be any doubt about where I stand or to whom I pledge allegiance. A few days after this, some 8 days after these sayings, He took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while He was praying, the appearance of His face became different, and His clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with Him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men standing with Him. As these were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Now we have a final confirming declaration of the identity of Jesus Christ in the person of his Father. The close proximity of these events connects Peter's confession to the transfiguration. Once again, we see Jesus in prayer, and as he is praying, as he is reaching out to his Father, he is in glory. His face becomes different. It is transformed. His clothing becomes white and gleaming. And we saw in Exodus 34:29 that Moses' face, when he came down from the mountain, reflected the glory of God. But the difference is that Moses was a reflected glory. It wasn't his glory. Moses' face didn't shine when he got up in the morning. Moses' face shone after having been in the presence of God. It resembles other records of the glory of God. Daniel 7:9, for instance, where the white gleaming raiments of the Ancient of Days are described. Now, we need to remember that none of this changes what Jesus said about his path to glory. It's still through a cross. But several things become immediately clear in the transfiguration. One thing, which Peter and the others have already discerned, but ought to be abundantly clear to everybody now, is Christ is not Elijah. Jesus is not Elijah. Elijah is there with him. Elijah and Moses are there as representatives of the law and the prophets. And Jesus' departure, literally his exodus in this text, is going to fulfill the law and the prophets. Their presence points to who Jesus is. Their presence is also a reminder of something. Moses came to deliver a people. And if you remember, they rejected Moses. In fact, they stood on the brink of the fulfillment of so much of what God had promised in Numbers 13 and 14. And their declaration was, "Let us appoint another leader to take us back to Egypt." And Elijah came. Similarly, in the time of Ahab, and he pointed to God's glory and said, "How long will you hesitate between two positions on the mountain after God had burned up the sacrifice and shown Baal to be no God at all?" He says, "How long are you going to hesitate between two positions? How long are you going to sit on the fence?" And they rejected Elijah. And now Jesus, who comes, as he's already said in Luke chapter 4, like Elijah, will also be rejected. And so much of what unfolds on the mountain points to who Jesus is and what Jesus is going to do. But Peter and James and John are overcome with sleep. They are, or at least come to this vision, this manifestation of Jesus' glory, a bit dull. And it's not the last time. The same thing will happen in Luke 22, 45 and 46 when they're in the garden and they're again overcome with sleep and they don't get it. And that too, that is not an isolated event. We become tired, we become distracted, and we sometimes fail to see Jesus in all His glory. Fail to see Him for who He really is. And Peter blurts out, without thought or reflection apparently, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Whatever you make of that and whatever you think about the tabernacle, whether he's trying to prolong this situation, he's putting Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the same plane. Now, I feel like that would be a promotion for the rest of us. If somebody put you in the same category as Moses and Elijah, you'd probably go, "Yes." But that is quite a demotion for Jesus. He's not just another prophet. Peter had just said that. But again, it hasn't, he spoke above himself. We do that sometimes. We see it, but we don't quite see it. We're there, but we're not quite there. And so God enters the picture. The way God enters the picture on a mountain, and we see this in Exodus 24, 15, the cloud came down and covered the mountain in Exodus 24, 15. That's the way God does things. And they're terrified. And rightfully so. And God brings it back. "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him." It's not... Elijah was a vehicle for God's revelation. Moses, before him, was a vehicle for God's revelation. They were messengers. They were clay jars. They were vessels that God used. Jesus is His Son. Jesus shares His Father's glory. He shares His Father's attributes. He is the chosen one. He is the fulfillment of everything God has done. And He says, "Listen to Him." And you know what? They did actually listen to Him. Because it says, "When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen," which is what Jesus told them to do. Don't tell anybody. They said, "Okay." It is humbling come into the presence of God necessarily. It is not possible for someone to see God and not be brought low by it. And they are brought low, and so should we be brought low. But know that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, tread the path of shame and horror and suffering and death to lead us to glory. Peter and James and John got just a glimpse of the glory to come on the Mount of Transfiguration, and a fuller glimpse, although they had seen a lot already, of who Jesus was. But they had not seen what we have, not at that moment, in the most glorious manifestation of the character of God ever. And that is the cross. God's glory has never been so clearly seen as it is seen in the shame of the cross. Because God's love has never been so clearly seen as it is seen in the shame of the cross. God's justice has never been so clearly seen as it is seen in the shame of the cross. God's mercy has never been so clearly seen as it is seen in the shame of the cross. Later, Paul will say, we carry about the dying of Christ in our bodies. They went out and tried to live the death of Jesus so that they might share the life of Jesus. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Jesus' story is our story. His shame is our glory. And His glory is our hope. Are you glorying in Christ? If you're not a Christian, nothing you pursue in this world is going to fill you or save you or benefit you in any real or significant way. Only Jesus Christ can save you. And so we would encourage you to come to God through Jesus Christ, believing in Him, turn away from your sins, put self to death, be buried in the waters of baptism, having your sins washed away, and be raised up to walk in newness of life, confessing Jesus as Lord, as your King. If you're a Christian, don't hide your allegiance to Jesus. It will bring shame on you. That's the way the world is. But it will bring glory because that's the way God is. I thank you for your